Well, good morning, everyone. If you would turn with me to the book of Acts. As most of you know, we began a long haul through the book of Acts. At least it's probably going to end up being a long haul. I don't know how many messages in, but we're only into chapter 2 so far. Today we're going to be reading out of Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. Let's begin. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will, in those days, pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together this morning, this time to read your word, to consider what you have done in history, to consider what you have done within us and for us. I pray that you would guide us this morning with your Holy Spirit, that we would walk away from here praising you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, those of us who have had the opportunity to proclaim the word of God from the pulpit probably remember their first sermon. Now, it wasn't as long ago for me as it may have been for some of you out there, but I fondly remember it. It was in Stephen Johnson's living room, actually. Our church was homeless at the time, and the Johnsons graciously opened up their house for us to meet. It was during winter break, one of the years at Emmaus. I can't remember exactly which one, and most of the students were gone. That's probably why they let me preach that day. But I remember it fondly, and I'm sure those of you who have proclaimed the Word of God remember your first sermon as well. There's a story that's told by Kent Hughes in his commentary on Acts. He tells a story about a student who attended Charles Spurgeon's college. He says, "Spurgeon's Preacher's College had a tradition of giving students a text right on the spot and having them preach to Mr. Spurgeon and all the staff." Now, if that would make anyone nervous, I don't know how anyone ever got through that school. But anyway, on one particular day, a student was given the subject of Zacchaeus. The student stood before them and said, "Zacchaeus was of little stature, so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so am I. Zacchaeus came down, and so will I." And he sat down. So, quite the first sermon. What we read here is the beginning of Peter's first sermon. The first message given during the church age. Preaching has always had a central role in the church. It is through preaching that God's word is proclaimed to his people. God encourages and he instructs us through the proclamation of his word. The Spirit within us provokes us to the worship of God and to walk in obedience in light of what is proclaimed. It is through preaching that people are drawn to faith in Christ and people come to know the living God of the universe. Preaching is the God-ordained means of building the church. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he goes on to say, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is through the proclamation of the word of God that God builds his body, the body of Christ, the church. Jesus' mission during his earthly ministry was to preach the word of God. He spent 3 years before his crucifixion doing just that. He opens up his public ministry by preaching. After the temptations in the wilderness, when Jesus is revealing himself to all of Judea, we read that he went out preaching the gospel, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In Luke's gospel, chapter 4, verses 43 through 44, we read, "But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.' So he kept on preaching in the synagogues." Yes, Jesus came and performed many wondrous works. He performed many miracles, but his purpose during his earthly ministry was to preach the gospel. Therefore, it is notable that the very first event in church history after the Holy Spirit is poured out on the people of God, that the very first event is a sermon. Acts, at the very beginning, tells us that the book was written as a continuation of what Jesus did and taught. And we see the teaching of Jesus continuing through the words and the writings of the apostles. A sermon is not only the opening event for the church, but the church continues to preach throughout the book of Acts, and the church has continued to preach throughout the history of the church up until today. Throughout Acts, there are 19 separate speeches and messages given by the followers of Jesus. John Stott, a theologian, estimates that about 25% of Acts is devoted to sermons and speeches. Throughout Acts, to the very last verse, we see how the church continued to preach the gospel. We see it beginning with Peter's first sermon, and we see it ending with Paul preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. The book of Acts is about the proclamation of the word of God by the followers of Christ. Peter's first sermon was not only memorable, but we could argue it was perhaps Peter's greatest sermon. It was the greatest because it was the very first sermon in the church age. It introduced this new thing that God was doing in his redemptive story. God had shown his justice and his grace through the sacrifice of Christ, and how he has opened the doors of heaven to all who would trust in him. So the sermon is great because it opens up the church age. It reveals this great mystery that God had kept secret up until now, that he was going to call all people to himself, Jew and Gentile alike, that he would pour forth his Holy Spirit on all who believe, that the gates of heaven are opened, that the veil is ripped in two, that God has opened himself up to his people. It was also greatest because of the astounding results. Now, it's always an amazing thing to those giving a message when someone comes up afterwards and say they were really affected by that message, or even greater if someone says, you know what, I hadn't believed until now, but I believe. It's an amazing thing when one person hears the word of God and repents and turns to Christ and experiences the joy of salvation. But the result of Peter's first sermon is not just one person. It's not even 10 people, but we see 3,000 souls saved. We see 3,000 converts. We see the church explode immediately as the result of one sermon preached. An amazing result, and I don't think we've seen anything like it even up to this day. Even Billy Graham, at his massive crusade, says that he would be overjoyed if even 10% of those who walked forward at the end truly had believed in the Lord Jesus. And here we see 3,000 people, and we continue to see thousands of people saved through the proclamation of the Word of God and what Jesus has done. So it is great not only because it was the first sermon preached in the church age, not only because of the outstanding results that we see, it's also a great sermon because it serves as a model for apostolic preaching, and it has served as a great model in all the centuries that were to come afterwards. So the content not only is great, but the structure is great as well. And not only that, the sermon is great because of the one who gave the sermon. We read of the sermons of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no doubt that what he says is truly wonderful because Jesus is perfect. Jesus is the God-man, God incarnate, God revealed to us. But then we go to Peter and we look at him. Peter's prominent throughout the Gospels. He's the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He is the one who is the spokesman for the apostles, seemingly. Peter was one of the first called to ministries, but we remember Peter was the one who had denied the Lord Jesus. He denied him three times. He was the one who said that no matter what, Lord, I will stick with you. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And we see within a matter of hours, Peter doing that very thing, denying the Lord Jesus. But despite this, Peter was restored by Jesus. Peter was not left in his sin, left in his rejection, but Jesus raised him up. He restored him to his position. And it is quite an amazing thing. God used a Galilean fisherman who had no formal training. Peter had no position of leadership in the Judaism of his day. He was part of the hoi polloi, a country bumpkin, we might say, from the region of Galilee. I mean, who comes from Galilee? But despite this, God used Peter to reveal himself through the preaching of the word, through this Galilean fisherman. Peter, a sinner just like you and me, was the mouthpiece that God used to proclaim his mighty works to the world. And that just shows the vehicle that God uses doesn't necessarily matter. God can proclaim his word through a donkey, but God sees fit to use us, redeemed sinners, to accomplish his purposes. So it's astounding because of the one who gave the message, a fallen sinner just like you and me, being used to accomplish these mighty works of God. This sermon serves as a model for every Christian sermon that has been preached, at least every decent Christian sermon. James Montgomery Boyce points out four key characteristics that are in this sermon that should be in every sermon. First and foremost, this sermon is biblical. It is thoroughly biblical. Everything that Peter says is anchored in the Word of God and in the revelation that God has shown him. It is focused on God's Word, and it is set on explaining it. Biblical preaching preaches on the Bible. Peter wasn't up there giving his opinion or his thoughts on the matter. Rather, he was showing what God has said, and he was explaining what God had already revealed in his Word. So, characteristic number one, it was biblical. Characteristic number two of this sermon, it's centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. If the Bible truly is God's Word, then it tells one continuous story. And the focal point of that story is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's sermon is centered on what Jesus has done, on what Jesus has revealed, and on what Jesus is going to do. Third characteristic of this sermon is Peter preached it fearlessly. It's easy to be bold when you are preaching to the choir, but it's another thing entirely when proclaiming the Word of God involves risk. It's easy to say things to people who already believe what you're saying, but another thing entirely when you are in an evangelistic encounter on the street and you're proclaiming the gospel to someone who might not necessarily agree with what you're saying. There has always been risk involved, and we see that even in our day, even in our nation. People can get into serious trouble for saying what God has said. The world is set against God and His Word, and whenever we proclaim it, there is a risk involved of bringing the world's wrath upon us. Proclaiming God's Word can often be a dangerous thing. People have lost jobs for proclaiming His Word. People have been arrested. People have even been killed for being faithful messengers of the gospel. We see it throughout the history of the church. We see it in the book of Acts, and we see it even in our day. However, when we fear God rather than man, it will show in our proclamation on the pulpit. It'll show in our proclamation of the gospel on the streets. It'll show in our proclamation of God's word in our evangelistic encounters. When we proclaim the gospel faithfully, when we preach and explain God's word faithfully, we do it boldly and we do it fearlessly. So, and a fourth characteristic that we see of Peter's sermon is that it is preached reasonably. There is emotion involved. Our emotions should be touched by the proclamation of the word. However, it is not only an emotional response that our preaching should encourage, but a response from the mind, an intellectual response. Faithful preaching is rational. Faithful preaching makes sense. Faithful preaching doesn't simply seek to stir up the emotions, but it seeks to engage the mind. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. God is a rational God, and He created us to be rational beings, and He has given us a rational message. Yes, of course, there are those who see the message as foolishness, but it's not because the message itself is foolishness. The Bible tells us that it's because their mind is darkened, that they cannot see the light of the glory of God. So we are to not change the message to fit the mind that has been darkened. Rather, we are to proclaim God's word faithfully. We are to do it rationally, and we are to engage the mind. So, four key characteristics that we see, and we'll continue to point them out as we go through the text, but Peter's sermon was biblical. It was centered on the person and the work of Christ. It was preached fearlessly, and it was preached reasonably. So, let's move our way back to Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." So the sermon had begun with a bang. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and we saw the visible signs that were associated with that. We saw that there were also auditory signs. There was the sound of a massive rush of wind that came from heaven. The sight of tongues of fire over the apostles' heads, over the followers' heads. And this rush of wind drew a crowd. There was this great noise. And that was the introduction to the sermon. This sermon really did begin with a bang. Every sermon needs some kind of introduction. It draws the attention of those who are listening. It gets people ready for what we're about to hear. It doesn't necessarily have to be a long introduction or even a good introduction, as long as it accomplishes those things. And the introduction doesn't even have to be spoken. The introduction for Peter's sermon was the rush of wind and the miraculous signs of Galileans coming out and proclaiming the mighty deeds of God in all kinds of different languages. So the introduction was this rush of noise that drew a crowd around to where the followers of Jesus were staying. And we remember they were wondering what was going on here. They knew that God was doing something. People are coming out. They're speaking all kinds of different languages after this miraculous blast of noise. And we see that they're all perplexed. The crowd continued in amazement and great perplexity, and they were saying to another, "What does this mean?" They were concerned. They were ready. They needed answers. At the same time, we do see that there are some there who were mockers. They said that they were drunk. And first off, Peter deals with these mockers. So Peter takes his stand with the 11, and he addresses them. This is far from the Peter who was cringing when a lowly servant girl came and asked him whether or not he followed Jesus. This was not the Peter who denied Jesus three times and ran away shamefully. This Peter, now filled with the Holy Spirit, after spending 40 days with his risen Lord, was bold and confident. And he stood up and he addressed the crowd, and he addressed the charge of drunkenness, saying that these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. And many sermons begin with a joke. That's a good way to draw attention. And there's some humor involved in here. Peter is basically saying, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. The drunkards are all still asleep, and there wasn't enough time to get drunk yet. So that is not the explanation. So he dismisses the mockers, and then he brings his attention to the matter at hand. What was going on? He directs his attention at those who are truly there wondering, what is this? What is God doing? And he gives the explanation. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. What was happening here on the day of Pentecost was not a result of drunkenness or anything like that. This was not some kind of phenomenon in nature. Rather, it was the beginning of God's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They had just witnessed God's action as foretold in the prophet Joel. The God of the universe, the God who wrote Scripture, the God who revealed himself to the prophets, was now doing an amazing thing. He was now accomplishing what he said he was doing. They had just seen God fulfilling prophecy, the beginnings of God fulfilling prophecy. And then he goes on saying, "It shall be in the last days that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind," from the prophet Joel. God had just poured out his Spirit on those there present at Pentecost, and God had foretold what was happening in his word before. Joel was written several hundred years before this time. It was written after the land had been plagued by locusts. The prophet was pronouncing even greater judgment upon Israel, basically saying, if you think this is bad, wait until you see what is coming next. And that is a fitting warning for our day too, I think. He is warning Israel of judgment. However, there's also in with that judgment a promise of blessing coming in the future. This is a recurring theme in the prophets: God's judgment followed by a promise of salvation and deliverance. Judgment followed by the establishment of the kingdom of God. This was the constant hope of the people of Israel. This is what they were always looking for: the coming of the kingdom of God, God fulfilling what he had said he was going to do. So Peter explains that God had begun this work. God is doing what he said he was doing, and he was rooting his explanation in the Word of God. Peter wasn't up there giving his opinion on what had happened. Peter was preaching faithfully from the Scriptures. So this was not a type of TED talk or a motivational speech. His sermon was not a comedy show or a story time, as we see many sermons can tend to be. However, it was a faithful exposition of what God was doing from the Word of God. So Peter was faithfully expositing from the pulpit what God was doing. He had just spent 40 days in the greatest Old Testament study of all time with the Lord Jesus, and now he was taking what he had learned and he was sharing it with those around them looking for an explanation. So, it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. So, a quick word about the last days. The last days began with the revelation of God's Messiah. Jesus was glorified by his death on the cross, followed by his resurrection. And the final proof that the last days had begun was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. When Joel was written, it was looking forward to the last days. And Peter is now saying, the last days are here. The Messiah has come and the Spirit is being poured forth as it was said was going to happen in the last days. The New Testament authors recognize that we are living in the last days. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Peter likewise says, "For he was forsaken before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." We were in Hebrews a little bit this morning, and Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So, the last days had begun, and we see that because the Spirit of God has been poured forth on mankind. God's Spirit was not reserved for select individuals in select roles at select times. We see this in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit may indwell kings and judges and prophets in order to carry out certain tasks, but we do not see the Spirit poured out on all the population of believers as we do in these days. One characteristic of the last days is the Spirit is poured out on all who follow God, all believers. And he says in these last days that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Holy Spirit, and they shall prophesy. The Spirit of God is poured out on all of God's people in these last days. All believers who are present at Pentecost received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wasn't reserved only for the 12, or only for Peter, or only for Jesus' three closest friends, but the Spirit was poured out on all believers present. Throughout the book of Acts, we see that the Holy Spirit is poured out not just on Jews, but also on Samaritans, and also on Gentiles, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The Holy Spirit in these last days is poured out on all who believe in the gospel. And Peter is careful to note, is careful to emphasize, that they shall prophesy. Now, what does this mean? A prophet we are familiar with. A prophet is one who speaks for God. To prophesy is to speak on God's behalf. What usually comes to our mind when we think of prophets are prophetic utterances of the future or some type of new revelation that God has given. And we see that in the Old Testament. That's not an inaccurate description of prophets. There are many in our day who might claim to be prophets with new revelation, but they always go beyond what God's Word has revealed. There's another way to understand prophecy. To prophesy is to proclaim what God has revealed, to speak forth God's truth. We are in possession of God's revelation to us. We have been given the Old and the New Testament. God has revealed everything that He wants us to know until the time of His second coming. And all of us today who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit have the authority and the duty to proclaim this revelation to the world. We are not to go out with some kind of new development that we think God has given us. We're not to try to guess what the future events may hold. But when we speak forth, we are to proclaim what God has told us in His Word. His Word is clear for all of us to see and hear, and it is our duty as believers to proclaim that. We are to go forth into all the nations, making disciples and teaching all that Jesus has commanded us. Of course, prophecy, speaking forth, must be done in an ordered way, and the New Testament gives us that order. There are certain responsibilities given to men and to women. It's not to be done in a willy-nilly, irreverent way. It's not to be done in a way that is outside of the authority of the church. However, it is our responsibility to proclaim God's word to all creation. Moses, in the Old Testament, we read of how Moses, when he was in charge of all the people, he was growing weary, he was growing exhausted. And Jethro gave him good advice to divide the work up, to appoint people who would also carry on the work of Moses. And we read in Numbers chapter 11 that a couple of these people who were set apart were going out and they were prophesying in the camp. They were proclaiming the word of God in the camp. And people were coming to Moses saying, "Moses, these people shouldn't be doing this. This is your job." But in Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, we read that Moses said to them, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." And it is in these last days that God has given us all His Spirit, and we all have the responsibility to proclaim what God has revealed in His Word. It's during Pentecost that we see the proclamation of God given by all believers present. Remember, it wasn't just Peter going up talking about the wonderful deeds of God, but everyone there who was present in that room was going out and proclaiming the mighty deeds of God in all the languages of the earth for all the people present to hear. The miraculous utterance of the language wasn't the star of the show. Rather, it was the vehicle for conveying the truth of God. In Acts chapter 11, we see the amazing thing about what they were doing is that the people there present heard in their own languages them speaking of the mighty deeds of God. The message, not the miracles, was the central focus in that day. And today, the message that God has given us to proclaim is the central focus of the church, the gospel message of what the Lord Jesus has done to us. Joel continues, and he says, "I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon shall be turned into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." So Peter, while saying that this is taking place, is still looking forward to a more full fulfillment of this prophecy. God tends to do that, where there's a partial fulfillment of prophecy to be fulfilled completely in a future day. We see this with the Lord Jesus, how It was told that he would come, that he would suffer, and that he would return in glorification. We've seen a partial fulfillment of this, and we look forward to a fuller fulfillment. In the same way, we look forward to a fuller fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, of this section of Scripture. So Peter is looking ahead to the culmination of the last days, when the last days will be completed with the great and glorious day of the Lord. This phrase, the day of the Lord, is used in Scripture oftentimes to refer to a time when God acts in judgment. There are general days of the Lord, days that God has set to judge his people. The people of Israel have experienced the day of the Lord when God sent armies to carry out judgment against them for their sin and rebellion. So there are those general days of the Lord. However, there is also a final day of the Lord that we look forward to that is associated with the second coming and judgment of Christ. And that is what is being referred to here in the prophet Joel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, we read that, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." So looking forward to the day of the Lord associated with the return of the Lord Jesus. And Paul tells us again in 2 Thessalonians not to think that this day has already come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it were from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So Paul writing and saying, this day of the Lord has not come yet. Do not be worried. Do not be shaken if someone says to you it's coming. You're going to know when it's going to come. It will come like a thief in the night, but we will all know exactly what is happening in that great and terrible day of the Lord. The wonders of Joel's prophecy, the wonders described, the blood and the fire and the vapor of smoke, these are all connected with accounts of the return of Christ in the New Testament. And we see this in particular in Revelation and in Matthew chapter 24. We see that when the Lord returns, there will be great wonders of the sky. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30, Jesus says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So there will be signs on the earth below, and there will be great wonders in the sky above on this day of the Lord. In Revelation, we read of more signs of this coming day of the Lord. Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 through 8, we read that there will be blood and the shedding of blood and fire, all things associated with Joel's prophecy. We read that the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a green mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And we go forward to verse 10. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. Revelation chapter 14, we also see this language of blood. Revelation 14, verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. We read of the vapor of smoke also in Revelation chapter 9, verses 2 through 3. He opened up the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And we read in verses 17 through 18, and this is how I saw the vision, the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. And finally, in Revelation 18, verse 9, we read, and the kings of all the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. So this day of the Lord is not a pleasant thing. I remember growing up, a song that we sang in church was about the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord, the sun will shine like the dawn of eternal day. All creation will rise to dance and sing the glory of the Lord. It'll be a glorious day for us who are in Christ, but it will be an awful day for those who are not in Christ. And this is the culmination of these last days that we are living in. However, there's destruction coming, but there is still hope. At the very end of the passage that Peter reads out of Joel, we read, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is a terrifying day of the Lord coming. Amos wrote in a day of great calamity, and he said, things are going to get far worse. We can look around and we can see how bad things are getting, but we know that they're going to get even worse. And that doesn't give you much hope, except for this final section, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We don't know when the day of the Lord is going to come, but we do know that any of us could come face to face with the Lord at any time. Our lives are fragile. It wouldn't take much for one of us to be here one second and in eternity the next. But there is hope for us. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. To call on him is to call out for mercy, to call out for forgiveness, and to trust that he will grant it because of the sacrifice on the cross. We call upon him to be saved, saved from this horrific judgment that is to come, saved from the punishment of sin that we all deserved, saved and restored to a right relationship with God, with the anticipation of spending eternity in his presence. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you been saved from these last days, from this generation that is heading straight towards destruction? Have you been saved? Have you trusted in the Lord? Things may be bad in this life, but there is a terrible punishment waiting in the next life that we all deserve, and it will be far worse than anything that we've experienced in this. However, God has sent his Son to take that punishment for everyone who believes, for all who call on the name of the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Enjoy the benefits of the forgiveness of sin. Enjoy the relationship that we can have with the God of the universe. We can enjoy the new heart and the new desires that come with being born again. We can enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who is poured out on all mankind in these last days. We can enjoy being placed in the body of believers in this life and looking forward to an eternity to come of experiencing God's blessing. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. So, in closing, Peter got up. He preached the message. Peter finished the message. So have I. And Peter sat down, and so will I. Father, we thank you for your revelation to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings that you have given us, but we also thank you for the escape from judgment that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that anyone here today who hasn't trusted in the name of the Lord, who hasn't called on the name of the Lord, would do so. Enjoy those wonderful benefits that come from knowing you. Escape from the judgment that is to come. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.